Good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles, if you would, today to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue on in this series we began last week on what we call the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, where we'll be reading from. If you're using your pew Bibles, that would be page 1501. 1501. Speaking of Jesus, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Then in verse 13, he goes on to say, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men. They may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The first of these Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, this is the only place in all the scriptures that this precise phrase, "poor in spirit," can be found. I usually like to use the Bible as much as possible to interpret the Bible, to go and find exact phrases or wordings or concepts elsewhere in scripture and study those contexts to try to help me to comprehend and understand what God might be saying in the text that I'm reading. But you can't do that in this case. Can you just open a concordance and look again for the expression, "There are no other instances," by the inspired writers? The closest parallel, though, is in Jesus' own rewording of this principle in Luke 6, verse 20, on that Sermon on the Plain, as we talked about last week. When he simply says there, "Blessed are the poor." Now, from this, some have concluded that the way to please God is to take a vow of poverty. Certainly, Jesus addresses elsewhere against trying to serve both God and money. Now we need to be more concerned about laying up treasure in heaven than upon this earth. He speaks about how wealth can become a stumbling block in our approach to God. You don't have to look very far in our society today either to see the depravity of the rich, the riotous behavior of film and music icons, and I would have to add, especially after this week, sports icons. It's well publicized. But also are the unbridled lifestyles of many on Capitol Hill and Wall Street and, yes, even in some churches. So it's no wonder, perhaps, that James would later write and tell us that the poor of this world are the ones who are so often rich in faith. And Jesus would address the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, telling them that they were claiming to be rich and to have prospered and that they need nothing, but they don't realize that they're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So certainly, being wealthy, or at least putting our confidence and our trust in material goods and wealth, can certainly be a detriment. Is being poor virtuous in and of itself? If so, some of us right here today may be very blessed because of our financial state. I have a dear friend who says he's so poor he can't even afford to pay attention. That's pretty poor. And I find more and more that there are many people who have riches, wealth, but they certainly have a poverty when it comes to paying attention, especially to God. But once more, is that what we're addressing? Is that what Jesus is addressing? Physical, material poverty? See, for if being poor identifies one as a child of God, and remember, that is who Jesus is addressing in our text when he says that there are some blessed people, some blessed ones, that they are having the kingdom of God as their own possession, and they are called sons and daughters of God, children of God. So, are those blessed ones so addressed just because they're poverty stricken? If that's so, then why are crime rates even higher in many low-income areas? Why are there more robberies and rape and random shootings and drug and alcohol abuse in poverty-stricken areas of America? I mean, if being poor is the thing that identifies one as the child of God, and that child of God has the attributes of God, then something's not matching up. Do you see what I'm saying? You follow me? Poverty does not necessarily equate with godliness, godlikeness, any more than material wealth does. Some seem to think that either by taking money from the rich or pouring money into poor communities will somehow transform all those who live in these communities. And though money can relieve social stresses, and it can be a hindrance to someone in their trusting of God, money alone does nothing to change hearts. Only God can do that. It's neither lack or abundance that makes one godly, that makes one a child of God. So rather than interpret Matthew 5 with Luke 6, maybe we'd be better to interpret Luke 6 with Matthew 5. We would understand that when Jesus says in Luke 6 that the poor are blessed, he's talking about a spiritual quality, something more than just material wealth or poverty is under consideration. So we're back to wrestling with what it means to be poor in spirit. What does that mean? The Message renders this section this way. It says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. Now, I like that as far as it goes. Well, there's a problem. The problem is this, that we don't live at the end of our rope. And if that's where the blessing is, that's not where we live. We're not in that place most of the time. Because we end up at the end of our rope only after a fall, when we're so then worn out from holding on that we're slipping away and we come down to the very end of our rope. And there are people, see, in that position that I still would say to you, they're not blessed, because then, even then, they prefer to just tie a knot and try to hold on to it. And I've heard that phrasing, that counsel attributed to everyone from Theodore Roosevelt to Thomas Jefferson over the past few weeks. And maybe that's good advice, we think, is to tie a knot and hold on by our own strength. But that's the problem. We're still relying upon our own strength, even in that crisis situation. And though in that crisis situation, some call out to God in desperation, and thankfully, as children of God, that they can count on God coming to the rescue, and we have seen time and time and time again in our study of the Old Testament But that's what happened. God's people would turn away from him. They would go their own way. They'd get into deep trouble. And then, and only then, at the end of the rope, they would call out to him. And yes, he came and rescued them. But when he did, so often, as soon as they were on level ground again, they had their footing back. They felt secure again. They tended to go on their merry way, and they forgot how much they needed God every minute of every day. And isn't that so often like us? So, tying a knot and holding on by your own strength is not, I believe, what Jesus is referring to. It's just an end of the rope scenario. No, I believe that Jesus wants us to recognize our state of dependency even when we're not in a crisis. To realize that He is our rope. He's our lifeline all of the time. We need to stay connected to Him and understand that our very being is dependent upon Him. Our existence, our life, even our next breath is up to Him. One of the songs I love is a song that says that God is the air that I breathe. What is that song talking about? It's talking about this desperation, this recognition that we could not live, we could not breathe, we could not exist, we could not continue if not for God. And I believe that though we think along those lines and we begin to perhaps consider God for those periods of time, those times when we're singing this song, when we're recognizing that need, but we treat Him much like the air we breathe. We take it for granted, and we take Him for granted. We don't stop and think about how dependent we are on the air to breathe, to live, to continue, until something puts us in a state where we're fighting to breathe, or we're struggling for a breath. Maybe we fall in the water and we're going down for the third time. We're drowning. We're gasping for air. And we're realizing how desperately we need air. Maybe we have some situation, some condition that is causing for us to not be able to breathe properly. And we need some apparatus to help us with that. And we recognize then, oh, just how much we've taken for granted the breath that we need to live. And I believe that's the way we are with God too. We take Him for granted. And it's not until we're in that desperate situation that we realize how much we need Him. The chorus of a hymn from my youth comes to mind. The chorus that I would invite you to contemplate, to meditate upon, maybe even sing with me if you're familiar with it. Just the chorus. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to Thee. I believe that chorus contains a truth that is found in Scripture, but that we should embrace and understand is that we do need Him every hour. And notice that when we recognize the need, when we really understand how desperately we need Him, then we come to Him. That's when we come to Him. When we recognize we need Him, that we need Him every hour, every minute. But in that minute, in that moment, when we recognize that, we come to Him. And in the coming, there's a blessing. You see that? Bless me now, my Savior. I come to Thee. When we come to Him, realizing our need, there is a blessing. There's the need for Him is satisfied. In Matthew 18, Jesus would later say that unless we change and become like little children, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's interesting. I wonder if there's a correlation See, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here, unless we become like little children, we won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think about that a minute. Are children poor in spirit? I believe they are. They realize their dependency. They realize their need. They realize they can do nothing by themselves. They can't dress or feed themselves. They can't clean themselves up when they make a mess. They are dependent. And even when they begin to grow and to recognize and try to claim some independence, they still realize that there are limits to that. They maybe can feed and dress themselves, but they cannot provide the food and clothes that they need. They may be able to come indoors of their own volition, but they can't provide the shelter. So many of us, I'm afraid, are more familiar with children, though, who become spoiled, thinking there's a sense of entitlement when their needs are provided every time they cry out. And they seem to think somehow that in the crying out, just in the crying out, that they are earning whatever it is that they need. And I wonder where they get that. Tim Hawkins has to say something about spoiled children who take things for granted. Listen to this brief video.
I took my kids a while back to this theme park called Six Flags. You ever heard of Six Flags? It's a real fun theme park, man. Took them there for a day. I spent half a grand. Half a grand in a day. I'm driving home that night. I heard this in the back seat. Hey, sweetheart, what's wrong?
Billy's daddy took them to Disney World.
For a week. And we just got to go to Six Flags.
For a day. We hate you.
Sweetheart, look up here at daddy. Jesus, take the wheel. You ever feel like doing that? I have. Like, we got insurance. Let's see what happens. I don't care anymore. I just don't want to hear that. How ungrateful is that, Disney World? Let's make a new theme park for kids. We'll call it Third World. Send them there for a few weeks. See if they don't come back a little more grateful. You know what I'm talking about? It's the Third World after all. It's... Daddy, I want a Happy Meal. He'll be happy to get a meal. Daddy, Mickey Mouse. No, that's a giant rat. Get out of here! It's the third... Oh, it's a poison dart. I just got...
Well, funny. Very funny in many respects, but sad too. Because... Haven't we seen that? Haven't we experienced that? Haven't we seen children like that? Maybe our own children. Maybe we've been children like that because we wonder, well, how did they get like that? Where did the children learn to be like that, if not maybe from their parents? Always wanting something more, something better than what they have, confusing their wants with their needs, so focused upon what we want that we don't thank God for our needs, and we don't recognize that our need is fulfilled in Him. I wonder how much that takes place. Whether it's in our desire for the latest and greatest technology, whether it's the iPhone 6, you know, we got to have that. And can't have the basic version. We got to have one that has all the songs that we can load on. You know, got to have at least 45,000 of them. Tim Hawkins talks about that as well later on in this clip I showed you. But how sad. No wonder Jesus would point to the birds of the air and the flowers of the field in Matthew chapter 6. In this very same Sermon on the Mount that we call it, that he talks about the Beatitudes, he points this out, that we need to look to the birds of the air, the flowers of the field, as examples of trust, because our Heavenly Father feeds and clothes them, Jesus says. And how much more can we depend on Him to care for us? Because He cares more for us, Jesus says, even than the birds and the flowers. See, poor in spirit. Dependency. I went to Carpenter's Place again Friday morning. My custom is to leave early enough to go there so that I can park in the vicinity and spend some time in meditation and prayer, usually about 20 minutes of that. Parking along the Benton Stone's restaurant there, and there's also some manufacturing places, but I meditate and pray. I think about what God might have me to share. I was about to speak once again to a group of men and women who have material needs that I take for granted. Things like clothes, food, shelter. Things once again that I am blessed with, but I don't express gratitude enough for, like a steady job and not just a shelter, but a home. A family who loves me and a church family who loves me and cares about me. Friends who would come when I have a need, would help me whenever they could, in any way they could. And then here they are, so many of them without any of that. And here I am going to tell them again about the blessedness of relationship with God in Christ, that they need to, at least for the time being, take their minds off of those needs, those things that trouble them, concern them so much, and consider for the moment their greatest need, the need for their soul, the need for their heart, the need that surpasses all other needs, the need for Jesus. See, I never want to belittle their needs in the process. I never want to dismiss their needs that they have. But somehow I want to help them to see Christ as their primary need. God is the fulfiller of their deepest needs. So I know every time going to that situation, I need help. And I pray. And I think about what to share, and I ask God for words, and I believe I receive it. And I went, and on that particular day, you know, I just, out of the overflow of my heart, I spoke about God, I spoke about Jesus. I shared with them some of the things that I had been sharing here at the church over the past few weeks. I've also shared with them some things that I was thinking about even for today, about this very lesson, and shared some other things. I couldn't even tell you what I shared. It was out of the overflow of my heart. Whatever God put there, I couldn't necessarily weave it all together and reproduce the lesson that I shared with them. But in the process of that, when I was really focusing on the need that they had for God and to put their trust in Him and depend on Him alone, one man got up and walked out in a huff. And I could see the scowl on his face just before he got up. He did not like what I was sharing. He seemed to resent the very idea that I'd be talking to him about God when his other needs were so much more important to him at this time in his life. So he walked out, and I tried not to let that bother me. I just kept sharing and talking and ignoring, in many respects, the fact that he walked out in that way. And at the close of it, another man came up to me, and he came up to me in tears, and telling me how the message spoke to his heart, how the words penetrated, and they made him realize for the first time in a long time, just how desperately he needed God, how desperately he needed Jesus. He confessed that he had strayed and he had tried to fulfill so many of these needs, you know, away from God, apart from God. And that he needed to come home to where his deepest needs would be met. So after he confessed that he strayed, we prayed. And he said he felt a sense of peace come over him that he had not known for a long time. And all that reminded me of a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is addressing the crowds again, but he is speaking specifically to some in the crowds, because verse 9 of Luke 18 says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, and they looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. But Jesus says the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. And he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went away justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The two men. One again, in essence, saying, I don't need anything. I don't need anybody. I'm self-sufficient. I do fine for myself. I don't need anything. I'm just thankful that I don't need anything. I'm not like all these people who are so needy. And the other openly, humbly admits his need. His great need for mercy. People sometimes ask me where we can find the sinner's prayer in the Bible, and they're talking about the prayer that so many people will lead others in, and helping them to come to a relationship with Jesus. It's often called the sinner's prayer. Well, first of all, you won't find that prayer anywhere in the Bible, and there's no instance even where someone led someone in such a prayer to come to Christ. Having said that, what we have read here in Luke 18 is a sinner's prayer. And it simply says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember, when we realize our need, we come. And in the coming, there's a blessing. When you think about the Luke 18 parable, which one? Was it the one who was proud, or the one who was poor in spirit, the one who had no dependency, or at least claimed he had none, or the one who acknowledged dependency that went away blessed? Who went away blessed? So you recognize your dependency on him today? I mean, do you really? If you do, then I would encourage you to confess that need and to accept the blessing that comes when you come with your need.